We're talking about lesson four today. So we've talked about God, Father. We've talked about God the Son and the person of Christ. Last time we were finishing up, we talked about how Christ was truly God, truly man, right? He was completely unique in that. So what we're going to look at today is the atonement or the work of Jesus, right? What did Jesus accomplish? If you look at the introduction here, as we mentioned in the previous study, who Christ is, his person, is what makes his work so significant. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, represent the apex of Christian theology. So in this study, we'll examine what Christ accomplished and why his work and his ministry are so important for all of us. Right? So we're talking about the work, the atonement, right? It's just at the top of all that he did, right? And so we're going to study that. What did that mean? What was the atonement? And a lot of times, one of the ways that we can kind of bring them out is we'll look at a various number of views and kind of compare them. What are their differences? What are the ways in which people can view them? Many of them have elements of the truth because they're rooted in scripture or verses. But we'll try and get a full grasp of where some of them fall short. Okay. So if I have some volunteers, we're going to be reading a few passages, okay, in just a moment. So you'll look here. I'm going to give an introduction and then we'll look at differing views. We'll be looking at something called the ransom theory, the moral influence theory, the example theory, the governmental theory, and the penal substitution theory. And we'll save the right one for last. And many of these have, again, elements of truth within them. Okay. So one, this is just an introduction. This is from a theologian, Millard Erickson. The doctrine of the atonement is the point at which the organic character of theology is most apparent. Our views on the other doctrines influence strongly our conclusions in this area. Leon Morris says, the atonement is the crucial doctrine of the faith. Unless we are right here, it matters little, or so it seems to me, what we are like elsewhere. They are right. The atonement is the heart of the gospel. One's view of the atonement impacts their view of salvation, the character of God, how to live the Christian life, etc. In light of this, it's very difficult to study the atonement by itself without looking at many other doctrines. Yet in this section, we'll attempt to look at the atonement exclusively as far as that is possible and save some of the other related topics for some of the future references. Right? So, definition. What do we mean? When you hear the word atonement, what does that mean? A lot of times we talk about the gospel, and we talk about the scriptures, but what do we mean by atonement? So here's three different kind of views to help us kind of get a grasp of it. So the word atonement is one of the few theological terms which derived basically from Anglo-Saxon. It means a making at one, right? If you want to think of it as the at one, the at one-ment, right? You're making it at one. It's a good way to remember it. And points to a process of bringing those who are estranged into a unity. Its use of theology is to denote the work of Christ in dealing with the problem posed by the sin of man and in bringing sinners into right relationship with God. Okay, the bringing together of two who have been enemies into a relationship of peace and friendship in Christian theology, atonement is the central doctrine of our faith and can properly include all that our Lord accomplished for us on the cross. It was vicarious, i.e. substitutionary atonement. And then last of all, etymologically, the word atonement signifies a harmonious relationship or that which brings about such a relationship, i.e. a reconciliation. It's principally used of the reconciliation between God and man and affected by the work of Christ. The necessity for such reconciliation is the breach in that primal relationship between the Creator and the creature, occasioned by man's sinful rebellion. All right, so if you've ever seen, sometimes they have gospel tracts where people will draw pictures, right, to illustrate, right, the gospel. So atonement is basically, it's kind of helping us give a picture of that, right? We have God, we have man, right? And they start out like in relationship in the garden, right? Then we have sin that separates them. So
separates them. And so that the atonement is talking about that process by which oftentimes they'll draw the bridge across there. I'm an artist, right? So you can see Jesus is the one that bridges that gap. The atonement is that bringing of God and man together again. So that's kind of what we're talking about. How did that happen? What was the purpose? How were they separated? That's what we're talking about specifically. What did Jesus accomplish in that sense? So as we look through these, you may find, okay, what are some right things about these views and what is maybe missing or what's wrong? So start with the ransom theory. So this is developed by Origen, an early church theologian from Alexandria. So this view teaches that Christ died to pay a ransom to Satan to release men and women held captive in his kingdom. Right. So before you get that, can you think of any verses that might lead you to kind of view it's a ransom? Christ had to pay so that we could be won back.
I can't think of the reference.
But
or quote it perfectly. But there's the Christ was a ransom for all.
Go turn to Mark. Mark 10. Mark is in the New Testament. Second one. So this kind of comes at the tail end where James and John wanted to be on his right and his left. And Jesus is talking about, can you bear the cup that I am to bear? Can you drink the drink that I am to drink? Okay. And down at the tail end, he's talking about how whoever would be great among you must be your servant, whoever would be first must be your slave. And in 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay. So when you think about this, one of the questions is, like, in ransom theory of the atonement, who is he paying the ransom to?
Satan.
Satan has us, and without Jesus taking, right, he's going to have us forever, right? And so Satan is demanding, and if Christ doesn't pay the ransom, then Satan is the one that has us in control. There's nothing that can be done in that sense. Okay, so any problems, issues with that? Yeah.
Gives Satan more power than he actually
does. Yeah, it gives Satan too much power. And it also seems to leave us asking, what role does the Father play in this? Right? Is he just kind of helplessly watching, or is he sending Jesus to pay this ransom to this Satan who's holding hostage all the children that he loves and wants to have? Right? So it kind of leaves out the role of the Father, and it elevates Satan and his own role in the atonement. So then we have, they kind of get a little bit more different or weird, but in that one, at least Jesus' death does actually accomplish something. It is necessary, okay? If we get into number two, right, this is several centuries later, so Origen was quite early, around 1000 to 1100, the moral influence theory. It teaches that God does not require payment for sin, but can freely overlook it. Instead, Christ's death was God's way of showing the depth of his love for human beings by identifying with their sufferings. Okay? By identifying with their sufferings. It is this powerful display of love that moves sinners to repent and live morally transformed lives. Okay? Take a second, soak that in. Okay? So think about it. If you were in this theory, right, what was the purpose? Why did Christ die? Okay, he's going to show how much he loves us. And what's the specific way? He says, I'm going to show I love you by
just dying a really painful death.
Yeah, dying an extremely painful death, identifying with their sufferings. Okay, I was thinking if one example might be, let's say that I wanted to show that I loved people who are in poverty, and I decided to give everything away and live in poverty, right? I'm trying to show them that I can identify with them. I'm putting myself in their situation. How helpful would that be to them?
Until the money went away, it'd be very helpful.
Well, if I gave the money to them, what if I gave it to someone else? Right? They're still poor, but I'm poor with them.
We're just adding to the number.
Yeah, we're but they can, and they can look at me and say, he knows how I feel. Even though he didn't help me, right? He knows how I feel. Yeah.
I think it's the difference between empathy and compassion.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, compassion is you understand the depth of their pain and suffering,
mm-hmm.
but now you are acting and helping them, pulling them out.
Okay.
But
yeah.
Having given away the money, now you'd be powerless to do anything.
Okay. Right.
You know, my daughter needs this surgery.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, I don't have any money.
Yeah. Yeah, so we have, there's certain aspects. So Jesus said he did die as a ransom, right? We have moral influence. And many of these aren't necessarily, oh, those are just wrong. They're usually incomplete in a sense. So there is a sense in which Christ was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. So he did take on and share our sufferings. But they're all, again, missing some elements. Okay. Here's Dave's favorite example. All right, let's say you and I have an argument on the banks of a rushing river. Sensing you're still upset and we're not reconciled, I say, look how much I love you, and jump into the dangerous rapids while you remain safely on the bank. Would that show you that... What would that really make you think about me?
You're stupid.
You're crazy. Like, hey, I'm over here. That doesn't show me anything. Where are you going? Right? So it makes more sense that we're maybe if we're having an argument and you accidentally fall in and you're struggling, and in order to save your life, or in order to accomplish saving your life, I risk my own by jumping in, right? That would be a better picture, right? And it would make more sense as to why I was to make that sacrifice. So this is a kind of question to think about. How does denying that Christ bore the penalty for our sins on the cross change our understanding of God's love or of Christ's love? What does that do to it? Think through the implications. If you go back to that page 2, if this were true, God doesn't really require, doesn't have to have payment for sin. He can overlook it. Christ died for us, but it's more of an example. How does that shape your view of God's love and Christ's work?
It's kind of odd. Like, why would he send his son to die?
Unnecessary.
Yeah, it's unnecessary.
That's a common objection, is that it's a divine child abuse, cosmic child abuse.
Yeah.
Right? You're doing something you never needed to do. Other things?
It also lessens his love for humanity in the fact that we sin against each other all the time.
Mm-hmm.
It's the fact that this view denies God's justice.
Mm-hmm. I heard it. Yeah, so much of what we see in the atonement is like the perfect balance of God's love and his justice. We see them both perfectly on display. And many of these differing views are they're removing or reducing the amount of God's love or his justice or both at the same time. That's a good point. Other things? Ways that this affects your view? I think it makes you wonder about the objection, you know, couldn't God have thought of a better plan, right? Isn't there a better way he could have done this, right? If it's not really necessary, that's another thing that makes you wonder. So when we look at the cross and we see the way God chooses to do it, it's very revealing about his nature and his character. It is a display of his love and his justice. So we'll go to example three, and this is similar to the moral influence. This is called the example theory. Championed by Italian theologian Faustus Socinus, right? We're about 500 years later. This view also teaches that God did not require payment for sin. Do you see a theme here? Right? All three so far, God doesn't require a payment for sin. Instead, Christ's death provides an example of how we should trust God and obey God, even if it costs us our lives. Whereas the moral influence theory points to the love of God, this theory emphasizes the instructive aspect of Christ's suffering and death as a pattern for our own living. So if you go back to what I was talking about, the giving up of my possessions to identify with the suffering of the poor. In the example theory, it's kind of the same action, but your goal is that I want you to follow and do as I am doing. Right? We should all do the same thing. We should all give up our lives for others. Okay? So you have kind of the example here, where you have the self-sacrifice. Again, can you think of any examples in Scripture that would kind of support that view of the atonement? How Christ was an example for us, points to the way that we should pattern our life after his. Yeah, so it's not, again, we're not saying when we talk about these theories that the atonement doesn't do those things. And most of the time what we're saying is that it did that plus, it's more than that. It's more than the example, but it is an example. Christ, we see in the Scriptures talking about how Christ suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow in his steps. Let's turn to Peter. Oh, I can't remember, 1st or 2nd Peter. I think it might be first. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 21. Anybody can read that? 1 Peter 2, 21. And so in this passage, Peter is explaining that you should be willing to submit to authority and endure suffering. He's talking to servants and people who are put under positions of authority, even masters who are good, masters who are evil. And it says, Christ suffered and served as our example. And he suffered on our behalf, and you ought to be willing to endure and have that same example. So. Again, we've got kind of the same examples here, A and B. We've got the fireman. He's faithfully served the city. He's a great example to everyone. He arrives. The parents are safely outside, but the mother screams as she realizes her baby is still inside. The fireman rushes inside, saves the baby, but in the process he inhales too much smoke and burns, and he dies. Is that an inspiring example? Yeah, yeah. He suffered and gave his life as an example. And what if instead everyone is out of the house and accounted for? But instead, the fireman rushes into the house and dies. Kind of the same thing as we talked about before. It just seems
foolish.
Yeah, and it seems, again, foolish, but even like a waste, right? Why was such a valuable person's life wasted in this way? It didn't accomplish anything. That's kind of what we're trying to get at as we look at these examples, is draw out that many of these they fall short in that they don't accomplish what really needs to be accomplished, and there's kind of a key reason why a lot of them will fall short that we're going to see. If Christ did not have to die the torturous death to begin with, would we want to emulate his death? Kind of that same reason. I wouldn't if it didn't really accomplish anything. I mean, not that I still do anyway, but we have a good reason, right? And again, in terms of the foolishness, what does its view suggest about God and his plan for our lives? It seems nonsensical. It doesn't seem to have a purpose for all of this suffering. All right. We're getting to number four. This is our second to last one. The governmental theory. Okay? This view states God did not require payment for sins. That's the theme, right?
Yeah.
All four. He doesn't require a payment for sins. He is omnipotent. He could simply set aside the requirement that the penalty be paid. So again, starting to hone in on his power, desiring to show mankind that breaking his laws is no light matter. The Father made an example of the Son by sending him to die on the cross. So this is kind of almost on the other end, where instead of focusing on God's love, it's God is displaying his Son as an example, making an example of him. You ever heard of that phrase, I'm going to make an example of someone? What other options would God have at his disposal to make people understand that his law must be kept? Think of other things he could do.
I mean, he could have created a system of like 613 laws that involve sacrificing animals.
Yeah.
In a, you know, tabernacle or something.
Yeah.
Could
have caused every person who sinned to die.
Yeah.
Could have cursed the world. Sent a flood to wipe out sinful mankind, right?
The Greeks and Romans had a nice touch. Lightning would come down,
right?
Hit the
striking
bad person, and poof, he gets vaporized in front of everyone. Pretty good example.
Yes. Ground opening up, swallowing.
Yeah, that's good. Well, God did that.
Right.
That's
right.
To the children of Israel in the wilderness.
Yeah.
So.
So there's many things God has done, right, from creation forward to display the seriousness of sin. And again, what is this, if God doesn't actually require it but chooses to make an example of sin, what is this, how does this change your view of God or your portrayal of God?
All of them downplay the seriousness of sin.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of like the offense against God is
mm-hmm.
not that great,
mm-hmm.
which then kind of puts him a peg or two down,
mm-hmm.
where he's not to a standard of offending
mm-hmm.
that it requires, like Aiden was saying, a justice.
Yeah.
Almost puts him more on a humanistic level.
Mm-hmm.
And that he's cruel. If this doesn't make sense, then like, how are we to know that anything else in the Bible has a purpose behind it?
Right. This is the central. Yeah, it's the central point. And if it's seems pointless or just nonsense, it makes it extremely difficult to believe in a God that does make sense. That has a purpose. And I think, like Carissa said, it kind of shows God to be cruel. He chose to make an example of his Son when it wasn't indeed necessary. I think in one sense, too, it almost puts the Father and the Son sometimes in opposition to one another.
Mm-hmm.
That the Son endured this punishment that wasn't necessary from the Father. And kind of breaks them apart in that sense. Other things, when you think about any of these theories.
I'm curious. Do they all believe that he's resurrected? And then what would be the point of his resurrection?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That is a very good question. I do not know the answer.
And I wonder what they think about in the garden when he asked if there was any other way the cup could be taken from
mm-hmm.
him. None of that has...
Mm-hmm.
That hasn't come up yet, and so
right.
It's like, what do they think about that? Like, there was no other way,
yeah.
So.
Right. point, right? That wasn't his, what was his words? If there's, let's go to there. Let's go to that. So we'll turn to Gospels, the garden. Let's see which one. So it could occur, I think it's in all of the Gospels, but I'm looking at Luke chapter 22. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. So, if you are willing, and he says, not my will. So, we see Jesus praying that if there's anything else that could be done, Father, if there's any other way, right, if you're willing, let this cup.
I believe this is where Mormons think the atonement took place, was when he sweated blood in the garden. That's the bloodshed.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, so.
So they'll say, we believe in the sacrificial atoning work of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But they mean something very
different. Something very different.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And the death and the resurrection are, right, they are going to be together. We oftentimes, we talk about in sharing the gospel, we don't want to stop short of saying Christ died for your sins. Right? It wasn't just that. It's the resurrection that's important as well. As Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how if Christ wasn't raised, then the death doesn't really fully accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. So I think with all of these, we kind of see, there's a note here, the glaring problem with the above views, except the ransom theory, is that Christ did not bear our sins, which robs the atonement of its objective nature. Okay? Why did he have to die? And what did he do? So, let's turn. We've been kind of going through some theories, so let's look at some scripture. Let's go to Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 53. So, Isaiah, God prophesies through Isaiah of the coming servant, the suffering servant. And so it's just really rich with the language that we use many times to describe Christ's death on the cross. If I have anyone with a strong voice, I'm gonna go for the whole chapter here. You ready? 53. You can go? Okay, here we go, Dan.
Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his words we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Yeah. Thank you.
Went downhill.
So I think it'd be an interesting, if you want to do sometime on your own as a homework, but try and count how many times, just in that chapter, that one idea of Christ bearing our sins is mentioned. If you look back at starting as early as verse 4, he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, he has crushed for our iniquities. You see over and over again him suffering, why? For our sins, right? He suffered for our sins. He was punished for our sins. And all throughout the scriptures, I think what we want to focus on is realizing that the punishment that he endures was the punishment that we rightly deserved from God the Father. It wasn't to ransom us from Satan. It was to pay the debt that we owed for our own sin to God the Father. And if we look at the examples all through the Old Testament, as Tanner mentioned, right, when we look at the Passover, right, they shed the lamb's blood, they put it on the doorposts, right, and it was the angel of the Lord that went through and killed all the firstborn. And it was the sacrifice. We look at the sacrificial system. We look at the offering of the high priest. And over and over and over, those sacrifices were offered to God to be an example or a picture of dying in our place. And so all through the Old Testament, we see that. So that kind of brings us to what we call the penal substitution theory, meaning penalty is where we get that word. Formulated most clearly by John Calvin, this theory teaches that Christ's death was a vicarious, so if you ever heard of living vicariously through someone, it's like they are doing what you, right, should be or want to be. It was a vicarious or substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' death satisfied the demands of God's justice upon sin, paid the penalty that we deserved, brought forgiveness, imputed righteousness, and ultimately reconciled repentant sinners to God. This is the biblically correct view, and it will be fleshed out in the following section. So we're going to spend our main time looking at the verses that kind of explain a lot of these aspects. So again, if you're underlining or looking at your notes, notice all the things that we see done here. He was a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He satisfied God's justice, paying our penalty. He brought forgiveness. He imputed righteousness and ultimately reconciled repentant sinners. Okay? Reconciled. So made at one those who were enemies. Okay? So the first place we want to start is going back to where was the place where most of these fell short? What did they all neglect or leave out? Keep going. I'm looking for it. Kept saying at the beginning of each one.
God does not require a payment.
Right. God did not require a payment for sin. Right. And that's where almost all of them. And again, if we look at it, doesn't change a lot over the centuries. That is the most offensive thing to the human heart, is that the God that created you requires and will punish sin, and that you deserve punishment. And none of us want to believe that in our own heart. We want to believe God loves us and will accept us, and he will just look over our sin and just forgive us without any payment. So we need to look into that. What do the scriptures say? So God cannot merely overlook man's sin. He can't just forgive us without requiring that payment be made or punishment be given. In this sense, the atonement is necessary for man to be made right. And why is that? Why, kind of talked about a little bit, why can't God just say, I forgive you?
He would no longer be just.
He would no longer be just. That's exactly right. He would not be a just God. He would not be, it wouldn't be true that God punishes sin and punishes evildoers and gives justice to those, right? And so we're going to look at some examples along that line.
So Hebrews 9:22, indeed under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, right? So, think about the judge, right? Can a judge justly overlook an act of clear murder when he's presiding over a homicide case? Kenny?
I mean, he could, but it wouldn't be...
Not a good
thing. It wouldn't be... Yeah, and you can, I mean, you don't have to be alive very long to see that type of injustice. I've seen many cases, public cases in time. The evidence is very clear. It's murder, and the person is either not punished or they're given a very light sentence, a variety of things. Okay, they're released. And it just cries out in your heart that, God, why is there no justice for this victim and for their family, and can't you punish the wrongdoer? And the hard part is that it's easy for us to do that when we can see someone else's sin, right? But it's harder to say, God, why won't you punish me for my wickedness, right? We want to be on the receiving end of mercy. So, from the passage below, on what basis should we freely forgive others? So what's the basis why we can freely forgive others? Someone read Matthew 6:14-15. Jesse, can you get that one?
For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Yeah. So why are we to forgive others? And then it's, we're saying, is God obligated the same standard? Like, if we choose to forgive someone, is God obligated to forgive them? No, it's a one-way example there, right? God is the one who determines, and we're to follow his example. Okay, so here's kind of just a thought. If it were possible for him to overlook sin as an act of goodwill, he is still bound by his nature as the holy judge to preserve justice. Humans may freely forgive others, but the basis of such forgiveness is the immense forgiveness that the sinner has already received from the Father. God, being perfect, has received no such forgiveness from anyone and owes none to anyone. I think in one other note, too, David talks about this in the Psalms when he's confessing, but really, when we think about sin, when people sin against us, it's to a much smaller degree than in the sense in which they sin against God. There's nothing, we don't really have power to demand that they treat us rightly. We're not their creator. So we have no obligation in that sense. The obligation to love one another is really a secondary to our obligation to the Father. And so really time someone sins against you, that's a small degree where their sin against the Father is the primary sin. And David said, against you, you only have I sinned. So that's the primary relationship that needs to be made right. Thoughts?
Yeah, it made me think of when the friends would lower down the lame guy in the,
yes,
in mm-hmm. the house, and Jesus, you know, heals him, and the Pharisees get all upset, you know, and he says, well, what's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven,
mm-hmm.
or, you know, and they understood what he was saying, and they got so
right.
mad at him. It
yeah.
was, it wasn't just a, oh, I forgive you, man.
Right.
I mean, it was an act of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Tanner, you think of something?
Maybe.
Oh, I thought you were going to raise it.
It's all right. I was.
No pressure. Okay. Okay. Yeah, so number one, right, we have justice, right? That God must punish. Right? God must punish sin. And so if God doesn't punish sin, he's not just. And so that kind of brings in something that's left out, that God, we have sin, God must punish sin. And so that brings us to substitution. What is this? What does it mean when we say that Christ was substitution? So we're saying that when we do the atonement, Jesus is a sacrifice who's offered in our place, and he is our sacrifice, bears our guilt. Okay? So we have the cross where we have this exchange. So a man has sin, and Jesus has righteousness. Righteo, I think I missed a U. Something like that. Right? So our sin is placed upon Christ on the cross, where he endures that punishment that we deserve. And that accomplishes one thing, right? It pays our penalty. Now we do not have penalty, but we're still, we don't have any of our own righteousness. Okay, so if it's just dying on the cross, we're sinners and the debt's been paid, but we're still sinners, right? So it also, on the cross as our substitute, then he gives us and imputes to us his righteous life. So it's not just a one way, you take up my sin. It's a two way exchange. Christ takes our sin and he gives us his righteous life that he lived on our place. So it's a substitution in two directions, if you will. Okay, let's read some scriptures. So John 1, Noah, can you get that one? And 2 Corinthians 5, Andy. And Galatians 3, Carson. Okay, go.
John 1, 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Mm-hmm.
2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God."
Yeah. Okay, and then Galatians.
"Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'"
Yeah. So looking at those verses, how do you see this played out? What's the language that explains this? Each one of those.
"Sin is taken away."
Okay.
"From us."
Taken away, right? What else? Where do you see that?
2 Corinthians.
"Made him to be sin," right?
Yeah.
So that's this part again. "Made him to be sin for us," right? What else do you see? We're trying to, what's important when we go through Sunday school and like theology is make sure that all of what we're learning is linked directly to the verses, right? So we're trying to see this in the verses. What else do you see there?
Are we looking for both sides?
Both sides, yeah.
"We might become righteousness."
Okay, yeah. So, right here. Oh my goodness, I can't write. Become, right? We're becoming the righteousness of God. That's in the 2 Corinthians. So we see both of those really clearly. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so it's not his own. And then we see it explained that we might become the righteousness. And then what do you see in Galatians? Mm-hmm. He redeemed us, so that's his part. And you see the curse, right? Going from us onto Jesus. Right? Go ahead, if you have your Bibles, flip to that 2 Corinthians 5 passage. There's a helpful part in there in that context I wanted to look at before we go on. Trying to pick which verse to start in. Oh, I'm thinking of the Romans passage. There's a... we'll get to it later, I think. There's a passage in Romans that Dave's going to be getting to again soon where it talks about how in former times, referring kind of to the sacrificial, God overlooked, right? God overlooked those former sins in a sense, and it may ask you the question, well, wait a second. God, I thought God couldn't overlook. And it's pointing to the fact that he was kind of storing up that justice to be poured out on Christ at the perfect time. And so when we get to that passage, we can see that, and it often helps explain how do the saints of the past, when Christ had not died yet, they were looking forward to in faith that moment, that time. Okay. Sorry, it wasn't in Corinthians. Okay. What about this objection? How would you answer it? Isn't it improper? Isn't it wrong? Isn't it abuse to an unjust to punish an innocent party? What would you say? Not if they're willing. That's good. Yeah. Yeah. Against their will. Yeah. It would be. Yeah, it would be. Right? And we already talked about that a little bit, right? He says, right? And he says in other places, it's for this purpose, right? When the disciples were trying to say, this shall never be, right? It's for this purpose that I came. So he did come for this purpose. And at that moment of suffering, he, you know, was praying, if there's any other way, right? What's the difference between a judge finding the murderer guilty, but then sentencing the court recorder to death and Christ's work on the cross? What's the what's different in the first scenario?
It wasn't the court recorder's choice.
Yeah.
Against his will.
Wrong place, wrong time.
Yeah. Yeah, just unlucky.
It'd be a tough job to fill.
It would be tough. Who wants to be the court woman? Yeah. Another thing, and it's not on this specific point, but again, the court reporter has their own sins to pay for, right? They really couldn't accomplish the same thing. So looking at John 10, 17 and 18, this is to hopefully bring this good clarity to this idea. This is one of the passages I was talking about. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And then in John 10, I and the Father are one. So it's an extremely Trinitarian concept that we talked about in the examples before. What if I chose to dive in and sacrifice my life for you? Or what if as the fireman runs in and chooses to give his life for you? So God is choosing to give his life for you, but we see it displayed in the two persons of the Father and the Son. What's the role in John 10? What's the role of the Father? How is he mentioned here? Father said, this is your charge. This is the charge I have for you. This is the role, the plan. And in the very beginning it says, the Father loves me. This is for this reason, right? And Jesus over and over talks about how I always do what the Father commands. I always do what the Father wills. I'm always obedient to the charges of the Father. And then at the same time, how do we see Jesus responding to this charge? What does he assert?
His authority. He has the authority to lay it up, down, and back up again.
Mm-hmm. He's the one that has the authority to do so. And he kind of complements that idea or pushes up against the idea that the Father made him do this, right? He's clarifying, no, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord, right? This is my choice. I'm not being forced to do this. And no one can force me to do this, right? I lay it down of my own accord. So right, the note, normally it's improper to punish innocent third parties. Here are the exceptions. If the innocent party were to receive the penalty voluntarily, and the judge is that innocent party, Jesus suffered voluntarily and is united with the judge in the Godhead. Thus, the judge essentially punished himself. Again, hard to understand. We are of one person versus the God. God is in Father, Son, and Spirit. So what does that substitution element, what does that bring out in terms of the atonement? God loves us. Right?
Yeah.
When we look at the cross as God's justice, it shows us clearly that God punishes sin, and we look at how Christ died in our place, took our sins, took our curse, bore our iniquities. All of Isaiah 53, it points out that he was our substitute because he loves us. Okay? That's the heart. That's unique to the Christian faith. There's no other view that has anything like that. That's a good place to stop. We'll get into the easy words next time, propitiation. So let me pray for us. God, as we study the atonement and we look at what seems like an amazing mystery revealed, we're in awe of your justice, how perfectly righteous you are to punish all sin. And often it causes us to fear, for we know that we are sinners and we are deserving of your wrath and your punishment. And as we study Romans, we will see how wicked we are in our sin and how deserving we are of your wrath. And we see, as we study Christ taking our place and taking our sin and taking our curse and taking our punishment, we see that the cross and the love of Christ is magnified greater and greater and greater, the greater we see our sin and how far from the Father we are. I pray that the truths of the atonement would impact how much we understand of your great love for us, and the greater we understand your love for us, help us to respond in greater love towards you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.